Well, good morning. This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, and today is the 3rd of December as we start a new month and as we conclude 2020. And I imagine for most of you, you are going to be glad to see 2020 come to an end, but 2021 may have its own little bag of tricks as well, not only on the political scene, but even in the life of the churches across our country, as many churches try to swim in this sea of government overreach. Well, today we have good news. We are going to be concluding at least the study part of chapter 3, and then the next time that we meet, we'll be considering the exercise questions, the matchups, the fill in the blanks and such, in our next time that we meet together in our study. We do hope and pray that these lessons are a benefit. We pray that it would strike your curiosity to get into the scriptures and to study this particular subject on your own. We have nothing to hide in these lessons. There's nothing top secret here. We're simply laying on the table an argument that is being presented by a Mr. Arthur M. Ogden, which I myself have come to accept to be the truth in a dogmatic fashion. And the argument is that the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation was all completed at the hands of holy and faithful men as they were moved along and borne along by the Spirit in writing the New Testament scriptures prior to AD 70. AD 70 is a watershed mark when it comes to Christian history, as when the city of Jerusalem and the temple and the entire Old Testament system of temple, priest, and bloody sacrifices came to a crashing end with the destruction of that second temple. So, before we even look at the lesson, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you now to ask your blessings on this lesson. Help us to be true to the texts. Help us to be true to the words that we shall read. Help us to be true with the internal evidence that is found here in the scriptures themselves, as well as the external evidence of those who were contemporaneous with the people and the events that are mentioned, for instance, in the book of Acts, and certain people and certain locations that are mentioned in the epistles written by these faithful and holy men. In Christ's name, amen. Well, what have we learned so far? Well, the first chunk in our lesson was between the years 30 and 33 AD. And this covers approximately chapters 1 to 9 of the book of Acts. So, approximately 3, maybe 4 years after the ascension of Christ to the Father's right hand, the events in the first 9 chapters of the book of Acts have been faithfully recorded and have basically worked themselves out as we read in those chapters. Then in the next section, the years 33 to 44 AD, we basically are going to be looking at the events transitioning from Acts 9 into Acts chapter 10 and 11, where Peter, by God's Holy Spirit, is now allowed to swing wide open the door to the Gentiles with the gospel. And that door that is being opened up is actually a fulfillment of many of the Old Testament scriptures, which many seem to deny today, or they take those same scriptures and they try to catapult those scriptures into the so-called 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on the earth, without realizing that the Church of Jesus Christ was an institution that was being revealed in the Old Testament, though it was a mystery, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3. By the time Paul comes on the scene, and by the insight that he's given, he is going to unpackage that mystery. But the concept of the church never being mentioned or found in the Old Testament is ludicrous, makes no sense, and has resulted in some very heretical and erroneous teachings that are quite popular here today. Now, in this time period, Emperor Gaius is the one that ruled between 37 and 41 A.D. So during this second chunk of our lesson, he's going to be the main Roman emperor at the time. He forms the historical backdrop to this time period. And not only does Peter have the joy of going to the house of Cornelius, as God kind of prods and pokes and nudges him along to get there, by the time Peter gets back to Jerusalem, Acts 11, Peter is basically called on the carpet for what he did. And then he has to explain his side of that story. And fortunately, according to the narrative of Acts 11, which is now placing us between 41 and 42 AD time frame, he has six Jewish Christian brothers who were with him on that occasion. And the Bible says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is established. Well, here the Apostle Peter, he has six individuals that were eyewitnesses to the events of the house of Cornelius. Well, now we move into the final section, years 44 to 50 AD. And in this chunk in our lesson, Emperor Claudius is the Roman Caesar between the years 41 and 54 AD. And he's actually mentioned by name in the book of Acts. And so here we find a point on our chronological timeline where we can take the reign of a particular Roman emperor, and since his name is mentioned in the book of Acts, then we can overlay that history in the book of Acts, and we have a pinpoint where we can say, yes, the events recorded by Luke had to have occurred between these two points, 41 to 54 AD. Well, let's pick up the narrative. If you have the access to follow along in the actual narrative, we're now going to pick up on the bottom part of page 10. After Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch, the Holy Spirit called them for the first missionary journey, Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. The context indicates nothing regarding this date, so we suggest that the call came early in 45 AD and took them on a journey that possibly lasted three or more years. The first phase of this work took them to the island of Cyprus, the homeland of Barnabas. Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 13, and will you read verses 4 to 13 for us? Acts chapter 13, verses 4 to 13, and we get kind of a biblical view of this first journey and where it begins.
So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed from Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also Mark to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul, and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem.
Now, according to the narrative here in our book, he also mentioned Acts chapter 4 and 36, and I'm going to read that. The fact that Barnabas was actually a native born on that island. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation. So Barnabas had a chemistry and a makeup of an individual who was like a reconciler. He was a man who was gifted in bringing comfort, consolation, and Barnabas is going to be the one that after Saul of Tarsus is saved, it is Barnabas who forms that bridge to introduce Paul to the leaders of the church there in Jerusalem, where there was much apprehension about his so-called conversion and whether or not this was a ploy on the part of Paul to gain access, because at that time they only knew that he was still a persecutor of the church. And then the rest of the text says, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So something else we learn about Barnabas is that he was a Levite, which meant that he came from a priestly line, okay, that could trace its roots all the way back to the tribe of Levi, okay, and with Moses and Aaron. And so he has a rich heritage in that sense, being of the priestly line, and of Cyprus, meaning he was born outside of Judea, apparently, as a young man. Also notice, too, that they went through the entire island of Cyprus, and as the text that was just read in your hearing, they came across a very unsavory character, this so-called Jewish sorcerer. Now, the deputy that is mentioned in the text, Sergius Paulus, believe it or not, archaeology has uncovered a stone tablet bearing his name on the island of Cyprus. So once again, we have external evidence verifying, okay, what we find in Luke's account, that not only is Luke a faithful historian in the sense of geography, he's telling us where Paul and Barnabas were now traveling. He also is a faithful recorder of key Roman officials who were on that island at the time that came into audience with Paul and Barnabas. So again, we have a historical background, this structure that Mr. Ogden is trying to build. He has this framework, okay, this timeline, and now we're going to the Bible itself and we're pinpointing where the actual account of history and the Bible match and they converge, not in opposition to each other, but in agreement with each other. Mr. Ogden says, they covered the whole island, establishing churches. Let's turn to Acts chapter 15. So in Acts chapter 15, verses 36 and 39, we read the following. Some days after Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought it not good to take with them who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from another. So here was apparently a rift between Paul and Barnabas over the qualifications of John Mark. And bear in mind that John Mark was related to Barnabas. So Barnabas probably had a little bit of sentimentality involved. Paul, being focused and being the theologian, if you will, he's looking at John Mark's lack of qualifications to go on such a dangerous journey and did not want to take John Mark. But notice when they have this rift, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto where? Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. So here, and I'm getting a little ahead of ourselves here, but here the Apostle Paul takes Silas, and they go north and west from the city of Antioch, while Barnabas takes his nephew, John Mark, and he travels straight west and goes back to Cyprus and apparently revisits the churches and the saints that they left behind. They covered the whole island, again, establishing churches, and that's verified in Acts chapter 15, verses 36 to 39, a task that could have taken from a few months to a whole year. So, Mr. Ogden is laying on the cards that it's possibly that several months to maybe up to 12 months, Paul and Barnabas and John Mark at this time were laboring across the island of Cyprus. After leaving Cyprus, they sailed to Perga and Pamphylia, which is in the south coast of southeastern Turkey, or Asia Minor, located in the southern regions of Asia Minor. Let's go turn back to Acts 13:13. Okay, what does the text say? Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departed from them, and departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So when they reach the southern coast of modern-day country of Turkey, that is where John Mark, for whatever reason, decides to stop and go back home to Jerusalem. And so since Paul and Barnabas had that rift that we read just a few moments ago, it seems that John Mark left not because of an illness, but in all likelihood, maybe John Mark didn't anticipate or count the cost of what it meant to be on this journey. Because again, they met an unsavory character right off the start there, as it was read to you earlier. This so-called Jewish magician who using sorcery through the power of Satan to hinder the gospel and to hinder Paul and Barnabas from sharing the truth with that Roman official back then. So John Mark maybe got cold feet. Maybe he saw, well, I didn't expect this, or I didn't bargain on this when I went on this journey. And he goes back home to Jerusalem. Now, from Perga, they traveled to Antioch and Pisidia. So there's two Antiochs that are mentioned in the New Testament. One is in Syria, which is north of Jerusalem. This Antioch is in the southern area of the modern-day country of Turkey, where a large number of Gentiles believed. Let's turn to Acts 13 and 48. Acts 13 and 48. Now, this is in the context of them being in the city of Antioch of Pisidia, or in Pisidia. And notice what we find in verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. So notice here that this is eventually going to lead to the controversy that we're going to read about here shortly in Acts 15, when the believing Jews back in Jerusalem get wind of this wholesale invasion on the part of the Gentiles in these churches now. They didn't know how to handle that. They did not know how to receive that. And once again, if they were familiar with the Old Testament prophecies that are found in both the major and the minor prophets, they would come to realize that this is something that was prophesied in the Old Testament and was now being fulfilled. The fact that Gentile believers who were once outside the commonwealth of Israel, strangers and enemies and foreigners to the grace of God, had no access to the Old Testament scriptures, were not in a covenant relationship with the true and the living God, are now being incorporated and brought into these local churches side by side with fellow Jewish believers. And so those prophecies in the Old Testament that talks about a great light coming to the Gentiles and that the Gentiles would come and worship at the feet of the Messiah King, that's the church that is being referred to in the Old Testament. So once again, those who advocate that the church is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament either have blinders on their eyes or their own doctrinal position forbids them to make any connection between what is prophesied in the Old Testament about the Gentiles being brought into that new covenant and what we find here unfolding in the book of Acts. You have to choose to be blind, or you were deceived by your teachers. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all of the region, Acts 13:49. Their stay at Antioch could have been a few weeks or even a few months. From there, they went to the next city down the road. Now they're going to travel east along a very important highway, if you will. They're going to come across major cities planting the seed. They went to Iconium, where both Jews and Greeks believed. And there they abode a long time. Let's look at Acts chapter 14, verse 1. It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. Now, if you're finding Greeks in the synagogue, they are either standing outside the synagogue, if they are unbelieving Gentiles who came out of curiosity, but more than likely, these are Greeks or non-Jews, like Cornelius, who had become a proselyte to Judaism, and therefore they were inside the synagogue, able to hear the words of Paul and Barnabas as they unfolded the message of the gospel to them. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, that would be the unbelieving Gentiles, and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, in part held with the Jews, in part with the apostles. But look at that verse 3. We see two things of major importance. It says a long time. It doesn't designate how long, but apparently we're talking maybe several months in that one particular city. And then notice who was the ones performing the signs and the wonders. It wasn't every believer. It was simply chosen, holy, faithful men who were endowed with these apostolic gifts and abilities, as the Spirit of God gave it to them through his own sovereignty, which you read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And so here we see the apostles, not the rank and file of every believer, was performing signs and wonders, but the apostles themselves. Apparently, they stayed here several months, perhaps a year or longer. So now if we include a year in Cyprus, and now probably a year here in Antioch and in Iconium, okay? So now we're looking at about at least a couple of years, okay, that they've left Antioch of Syria. From Iconium, they traveled to Lystra. Look at Acts chapter 14, verse 8. Okay, the Bible says, "And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceived that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand up on thy feet. And he leaped and walked." Again, There were no indications of how long they remained in Lystra, though converts were being made. Can you read Acts 14 and verse 20?
Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe.
Okay, so it is at Lystra here that the Apostle Paul is hauled outside the city and stoned and left to be dead. Okay, and I think this is in Galatians when he talks about some 14 years later. Okay, well, if we put Saul of Tarsus' conversion on or around 34, add 14, and we're in this time frame. Okay, the idea that he was stoned, left dead, it was that time when he was transported to the third heaven and heard wondrous things that he could not utter or repeat when he came back to life. Okay, well, this is matching. Here we find our timeline is corresponding exactly with the historical geographical locations, matching Roman officials who were alive at that time, whom Paul and Barnabas came into contact with. And the timeline matches. So we're just chugging along on Mr. Ogden's chronological timeline, and we've not reached a speed bump, and we haven't found a pothole to upset the timeline that we're studying here. Now, when they now leave Iconium, and they go to Derbe. Now notice what the text says here in Mr. Ogden's book. This was the home of Timothy, whose mother and grandmother, no doubt, were converted at this time. Look at Acts chapter 16, and let's look at verses 1 and 2. Now, Acts chapter 16 is actually, we're going ahead of ourselves. We're looking at the second journey, but notice what it says when Paul revisits. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewish and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. So we can place Timothy's conversion and along with his mother and grandmother at this time on the first journey by the Apostle Paul. Paul will later on mention Timothy and his grandmother and mother in his letter to Timothy, saying that thou from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures that have made thee wise unto salvation. So Timothy, his mother and grandmother, even though he had a Gentile father, and the implication is his father was not a believer, okay, he was not a believer, and so Timothy had the privilege of a homeschooling education by his mother and grandmother with the Old Testament scriptures. And again, they didn't have a copy of the Old Testament. They didn't have the scrolls of the Old Testament. So the only Old Testament that they were aware of, that they heard, was only in the synagogue. That's where the scrolls were kept. People, the average person on the street, the average Jewish person, did not have in his or her possession copies of any of the books of the Old Testament. That was housed in the synagogue. And so that tells us that people in that era were very keen in what they heard, and apparently they memorized what they heard while it was being given to them. So once again, beloved, we see a difference in our cultures. Today, we have sound bites, you know, 2 or 3 seconds where some article or some product is being flashed in front of your face with a lot of glitz, glamour, lights, and a little bit of verbiage, and then it goes off to the next commercial. Back in this first century and in the ancient world, they didn't have sound bites. They would have, we see in the Old Testament, where they read the scriptures from daybreak to the end of the day. These people stood in place, heard the scriptures. They were more keen in what they were hearing versus maybe in what they were seeing, but at the same time, very acute in memorizing what they were hearing, so they could go back to their homes and then rehearse what they memorized because they heard it read in a public setting. And I think that needed to be said here this morning. So Timothy, his mother and grandmother, had that ground, that soil was prepared. Now Paul comes along during this first journey, and that's where the connection is made. That's where the seed was watered and it bloomed and brought forth salvation. Matter of fact, look, Ogden supplies us with 2 Timothy 1:5. Let's go ahead and enter that into the lesson. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. We'll go back to verse 3. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience and without ceasing. I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears that I may be filled with joy. Now notice this, when I remember, okay, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is that in thee also. So it would appear, based on verses 5, it would appear that the grandmother got saved first, then the mother, and then Timothy. If you look at that verse here, first dwelt in your grandmother. So apparently she may have been the first convert to this family and brought the mother and brought Timothy at the next meeting, whatever, in subsequent connecting of the dots. Son, mother, and grandmother were all brought to faith in Christ. From Lystra, they went to Derbe, where they preached the gospel and taught many. Let's go back to Acts 14:21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. And so, when they visit these major cities, when they come to the last city, and now, beloved, if you get a map, you will come to realize that when they reach the last city on this journey to the east, they were not too far from Cilicia, Paul's home. They were very close to Cilicia when they were traveling on this road east. Now, they're going to backtrack, and they're going to travel west and revisit all of these cities. Now, years ago, when I was in the Navigators, Campus Crusade for Christ, way back in my late teens and early 20s, doing the studying, doing the memorization, they used a term called follow-up. The fact that that is something that is missing in most churches today. Let's say that someone gets genuinely saved. Okay, the average church, if they follow the New Testament pattern, we'll get this individual baptized, add them to the church, and they forget about them. There is no follow-up where you actually take this individual and you disciple them. Now, it's one thing to sit in church and hear sermon after sermon after sermon, maybe a half hour to a 45 minute or to an hour sermon on a Sunday morning, and then you go home. Well, what do you do with the rest of the week? Okay? Most churches today don't even have a midweek prayer and Bible study anymore. So what, you're gonna think that this saint, this young babe in Christ, is going to grow with just one or two hours on Sunday morning, and the rest of the week he has no input and no discipleship from anyone in the church. Well, notice here, from Iconium, they traveled to Lystra, Acts 14:8. Again, there are no indications of how long they remained in Lystra, though converts were made there, Acts 14:20. This was the home of Timothy, whose mother and grandmother no doubt were converted at this time, Acts 16, verses 1 and 2, and 2 Timothy 1 and 5. From Lystra, they went to Derbe, where they preached the gospel and taught many, Acts 14:21. From this point, Paul and Barnabas, notice, revisited and established churches, confirming them and ordaining elders in every church, Acts 14:22 to 23. That's called follow-up. That's where you go back. Like today in most circles, you have these flaming evangelists will come in, hold probably maybe 3 or 4 day meeting, when at one time you would have a protracted meeting of 1 or 2 weeks. get the congregation all fired up. They would call this thing revival. Scores of people would come forward. These individuals would then get baptized, put on the church roll, and that was it. The evangelist would leave, and these so-called babes in Christ would simply have to come to church, toe the line, follow the rules, but there was no discipleship. Discipleship is when you take a new convert, okay, and you teach him. And sometimes you have additional Bible studies, maybe throughout the week, to facilitate that discipleship. You just can't rely on Sunday morning. And in that discipleship classes, that's where you instill in the young believer the need for him or her to read the Bible on their own. You can also bring certain Bible studies, booklets that they can fill in the blanks to get acquainted. That happened to me. After my salvation there in Fort Lee, Virginia, that particular church automatically enrolled me in a correspondence course through the entire book of John. And the members of that church would grade my papers, and at the end I was given a paper certificate. You got to have discipleship. You have to have this thing called follow-up. If not, you're going to starve these poor babes. Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch in Syria, where they had completed their work. The time consumed by this journey is unknown. The territory covered, the number of conversions, the strengthening of the disciples, and the ordaining of elders in the churches indicates at least 3 years would need it to accomplish this work. Thus, Ogden says this, the closing line of that big paragraph on page 10. We suggest that this journey began on or around 45 AD and was completed sometimes in 48 AD. Now, who was the emperor? Claudius. He was the emperor. He is the one that's going to eventually expel the Jews from Rome and get them out of Dodge because of a controversy. Something was going on. Some theologians surmise that what caused Claudius to expel the Jews was probably the conflict between the unbelieving Jews of Rome and the church at Rome, the disciples proclaiming the gospel that Jesus was the Christ. And probably this tension that we see elsewhere in the book of Acts could have facilitated Claudius saying, enough, and he removes as many of the Jews that he could from the city of Rome to somehow put a lid on whatever was going on that was causing this hubbub that led to their expulsion. Now, this is Paul's first journey, okay? And we've noticed one of the biggest things that was not going on in Jerusalem is the fact that now in this first journey, you have a flood of Gentiles coming into the church. They're either Gentile proselytes to Judaism, like Cornelius, or they are simply the rank and file pagans who worshiped many gods. And through the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, these Gentiles are brought to saving faith in Christ, baptized because of their profession of faith, brought into local churches in these major cities on this highway. And that is the fulfillment of what you read once again in the Old Testament about the Gentiles coming to Christ, being brought and drawn in by that light, and having the new covenant applied to them as well as to the believing Jews as the book of Acts unfolds, okay, and as we read about it here. Now, this finally reaches the Jewish believers in Jerusalem who have a hissy fit, the so-called Judaizers. These are Jews who believe the gospel, but have their tentacles, like an octopus, attached to the old economy of temple, high priest, and bloody sacrifices. They've not made the break between the old and obsolete economy of the old, and fully embrace with understanding the ramifications and the implications of the new covenant. Bottom of page 10. Following the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch, where, quote, they abode long time with the disciples. That's found in Acts 14, verse 28. During this interim, during this time period, Judaizing teachers from Jerusalem came into the regions around Syria and Antioch, teaching that, now notice, except ye be circumcised, talking to those Gentiles, after the manner of the custom of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Acts 15, verse 1. Now, beloved, here is a major attack on the gospel. This is a major assault on the very heart and soul, the very heartbeat of the gospel of the grace of God. These individuals here are taking the grace of God and putting it in a blender, and then taking the works of the law and adding that to the blender and hitting the on switch and trying to mix works and grace leading to salvation. This is an assault of a works righteousness based salvation, which you find in many churches today. Churches who teach that Christ has done his part, and now you got to come along and fill in what Jesus apparently didn't achieve by your own merits, by your own strivings, to make it complete. Now, one such monstrosity that teaches this would be the Roman Catholic Church. Yes, they believe in the grace of Christ. Yes, yeah, initially. They got the seven sacraments that somehow infuses this grace into you, but you got to do your own part. And really, to say that you are saved and you know that you're saved to a Roman Catholic priest or to Roman Catholic dogma is called the sin of presumption. How dare you think that you are eternally saved and that your standing before God is complete? You haven't done enough works. They were seeking to bind the Jewish law and its practices upon the Gentile converts. The matter stirred much discussion and debate. Paul and Barnabas opposed them. Just read Acts chapter 15, verse 2, and Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. The matter grew so severe that Paul and Barnabas, with the support of the church in Antioch, went to Jerusalem to settle the matter with the apostles and elders of the church there. Acts chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. The matter was settled, and an epistle or a letter, and this probably could be a letter, since when you read the text, you will find out that it was also agreed to by the Holy Spirit. We could be looking at one of the very first inspired letters of the New Testament. And it's found in Acts chapter 15 as part of the text. This epistle was the first part of the New Testament written by inspiration. Whoa. How's that grab you? If you read Acts chapter 15 in verses 22 to 29, you find out that not only were the elders and the apostles and the rank and file of the church in agreement, they also had what? The blessings of God, the Holy Spirit. So that letter that was being dictated by the half-brother of Jesus, James, who was the pastor of the church, dictates a letter under divine inspiration to be read to these Gentile converts back there in Turkey, who were being disturbed by the Judaizers. Following this conference, Paul and Barnabas, accompanied Judas and Silas, returned to Antioch with this particular letter and confirmation of its context. See a space. Look at Acts 15, verse 33. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. And so when we find out here in verses 32, this man named Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And so here we find this confirmation, the settling, bringing peace and calm, okay, taking away the anxiety that the Judaizers were now stirring up, all right? It says here what? Let me get back to my text here that I'm reading. After a space, Acts 15:33, a visit to Antioch by Peter and others, Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, and some days, Acts 15:36, Paul began his second missionary journey, which starts and picks up in Acts chapter 15, verses 40 to 41. Let's go to Acts chapter 15, verses 40 to 41. After Paul and Barnabas have this rift between them, and Barnabas takes Mark, his nephew, and goes to Cyprus, okay, now we have Paul takes Silas, and he's going to backtrack and revisits all the cities going from Antioch and traveling west on that same highway. Then came he, Acts 15, verse 40. Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. He went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. So when Paul starts his second journey, he leaves Antioch, going north, and guess what city he comes first? Cilicia, his hometown. And then you got Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and then Antioch of Pisidia. Now, the last paragraph on page 11. The time element involved. The return of Paul and Barnabas to Antioch from Jerusalem in the summer of 44 AD. The time spent in Antioch before their call for the first missionary journey. And approximately 3 years required for the journey and the time spent in Antioch after returning from the journey suggests that the Jerusalem Council or the Conference of Acts 15 occurred near the end of the fifth decade AD. Adding the previously stated facts, namely, number one, the 17 years designated by Paul as transpiring between his conversion and the conference, Galatians 1, verse 18, Galatians 2, verse 1, and secondly, the 10 years needed to conduct Paul's second missionary journey, 3 years, the third missionary journey of 5 years, his imprisonment at the end of Felix's governorship in 68 AD, 2 years, Acts 24, 27, confirms that the Jerusalem Council, now get this, with all this data, we're going to put a dot on this timeline. The Jerusalem Conference, or the Council, was not conducted later than early 50 AD, with the most probable date, late 49 AD. Ogden suggests 49 because there appears to be more time available for the conference at that time. So, as we conclude chapter 3 here, we now have Acts chapters 1 through Acts chapter 15, at least 20 years of church history. Okay? So if you have access to the text of Ogden's book, which you can request to have that link sent to you from our church secretary here, if you read that one paragraph once again, all of those things, 17 years designated by Paul as transpiring between his conversion and the conference, Galatians 1:18, Galatians 2:1, and secondly, the 10 years needed to conduct Paul's second missionary journey of 3 years, the third missionary journey of some 5 years, his imprisonment to the end of Felix's governorship in 60 AD, 2 years, Acts 24, 27, confirms that the Jerusalem Council was not conducted later than early 50 AD, with the most probable date of late 49 AD. We suggest, or Ogden suggests, 49 because there appears to be more time available for the conference at that time. So, we come to Acts chapter 15, the conference, and then the beginning of Paul's second journey on a timeline. We've covered 20 years. And we got what? Chapter 15 to chapter 28 of the book of Acts, is going to be probably another decade of time. And so I believe as we look at all the data, we look at Ogden's structure, his chronological timeline, and we're adding dots, we're adding cities, which we can verify were real historical cities. We're mentioning geographical locations by Luke from his pen, which can be verified to be true geographical locations, whether it's a certain part of that world. And Luke is telling us that the apostles either met in person or shared the gospel with or came in contact with certain Roman officials that we knew were real live people who were working for the Romans or part of the Roman governmental hierarchy. We can pinpoint all of that. Even two Caesars we can pinpoint. And we find out that the historical data and the biblical timeline are wedded together like a husband and a wife. They match succinctly. And therefore, beloved, what's the bottom line? Here's the bottom line for a Bible believer versus a Bible doubter. The Bible believer can rest assured that when he reads any portion of God's word, he's reading truth. He's reading reality. Reality and truth are the same. Truth is what is real. Truth is what can be seen, touched, heard, handled, taste. And so therefore, as a Bible believer, with a King James Bible in your lap or in your hand, you have the unadulterated, inspired, preserved Word of God in the English language for you, which you can trust and take it to bed. You can go to the bank and you will get your spiritual dividends by trusting and resting on this blessed book, whose history, whose science, whose geography, whose characters that are mentioned are all verifiable, because it is the truth and it matches reality. Well, we hope that this lesson was a blessing, and we hope and pray that as the month of December ticks on, that you and your family, on our behalf here as the church family, to you all, we want to wish you a blessed holiday season, hopefully a much better new year, and we just simply encourage you to trust God and trust His Word. In Christ's name, amen.